All right, tonight is we're going to be tackling this week's Parsha, Parsha's Yisro, and the title of the class is Make Your Own Sinai. That's the title. All right, so we'll, as we always start off the class, we go with the videotape. Let's go to the video. Let me get the... okay. Let me get that all signed up over here. This is from Winning Shark Tank Pitches. Here we go.
Hi, Sharks. I'm Aaron Krauss from Philadelphia, and I'm known as the daddy of the Scrub Daddy, the cutest but most high-tech scrubbing tool in the world. Today, I'm seeking a $100,000 investment in exchange for 10% equity in the Scrub Daddy business. It's the greatest kitchen scrubbing tool you ever used because Scrub Daddy completely changes its texture by just adjusting your water temperature. Let me show you how that works. Here I've got some hot water. Here I've got some cold water. When I immerse the Scrub Daddies in the hot and cold water, a complete transformation occurs. Now, to show you that, I've got 10-pound weights. Here, under the 10 pounds, it's soft and compressible. And that's like a sponge. That's for your gentle scrubbing applications. But here, check that out. It's hard and firm. That's going to be for heavy-duty scrubbing applications. We turned on browning gravy, tomato sauce, cheese, and mustard onto a glass stovetop and a stainless steel pan. I'm going to take the Scrub Daddy, and you're going to see it's just going to attack right into that burned-on mess, scrubbing it right off. And remember, I'm just using water here. There's no chemicals at all, and it's going to cut right through that. It won't scratch any of your surfaces, but it will clean them beautifully. Now, Scrub Daddy's not really smiling anymore, so I'm going to put him here in the warm water. And in just a couple seconds, voila, he's back to bright, fresh, and clean every time. Sharks, that's not just another smiling face. You put it on your hand, you can get to the bottom and clean the sides in one move. And that smiling mouth, that cleans spoons, knives, forks, spatulas, even large serving spoons on both sides at the same time. Sharks, with your help, Scrub Daddy will be scrubbing and smiling in every kitchen in the world.
Woo!
Wow.
Wow.
Scrub Daddy.
I never witnessed a live infomercial.
That was fantastic.
That was incredible. Do you have samples?
I just blown away with my idea. For the past 2.5 years, I've worked with a little boy named Gibby, and I'm his nanny. He has Down syndrome. And because of that, he gets ear infections a lot. It came time to take out that medicine dropper every time, and Gibby would go from angel to pro wrestler. I mean, he just did not like the process. So I thought to myself, there has to be a better way to do this. So I'd like to show you Emmy. This is her. You take the medicine dropper out. You suck up the right amount of medicine. Put it back in. And you would approach your kid, and you would, or the child you're watching, and you press the button. This is a saying I came up with on my own. She says 1, 2, 3, open wide, and then she tells them a good job. And as you're doing that, you press it out in their mouth, and it works every single time. I don't care what your kid hates, they will open their mouth and smile, and it will work. This is a homemade prototype, and I'd like to hand these out to you guys.
It's only for eardrops.
No, sir. He had ear infections, so he had to take medicine orally.
Oh, it's for oral.
Good evening, Sharks. My name is Rob Dyer. I'm an active duty Marine Corps officer, and my product is Ruckpack Combat Nutrition. I'm seeking $75,000 for 10% of my company. What is Ruckpack? It's the world's first peak performance nutrition shot, and it was designed and tested by Spec Ops forces. Typical missions for us last up to a week or more, and the only food we have is the food we carry with us. Because of this, virtually all of us are taking some sort of supplement or energy shot. And the energy shots that are out right now suck. They suck. They boost you up, and then they bring you right down with a crash. And in that environment, lives can be lost if you're not operating at 100%. So a team of Marines created Ruckpack. We all want energy, but our snipers insist on it being caffeine-free energy. Sitting behind the sniper scope for hours is exhausting, but caffeine jitters simply aren't an option for us. Ruckpack helps you increase your mental acuity so that we can shoot, move, and communicate faster than the enemy. So I brought some for you guys to try.
I can't even open it, is that?
You'll need a couple of them before you get the strength, sir. Like I said, we built this for the warfighter, but everyone has a battle to win. With your capital and our business plan, RugPack will help everyone win life's battles. Thank you for this incredible opportunity. I'll answer any questions you have.
All right.
Shout out to Scrubby Daddy.
Scrub Daddy, baby. Awesome. By the way, Scrub Daddy is their number one Shark Tank winning product and produce the most amount of revenue. Does anybody here have the Shark the Scrub Daddy? Alan has it. Very good. Does it in fact work as promised?
It does. He's a Syracuse alum, and during my MBA program, he spoke to our cohort. It was really cool to talk about how he developed it, and he actually already had his Scrubby Daddies kind of in stores locally, and needed Shark Tank money to expand.
Nice. That is awesome. Okay, so that's that is pretty.
Any
cool.
Relation to Dan Kress?
I don't think so, but I think he is part of the tribe, as they say. That would be my guess.
His name is Kraus.
That's true. We'll have to ask Rabbi Dan Kraus at the next available opportunity.
Maybe an email is in order.
That's it. Okay, so here's a couple question number one. What is necessary to have a winning Shark Tank pitch? What do you need?
Good product that people need.
So good product, which people, that's a winning Shark Tank product. But there's the product, and then there's the pitch. In fact,
a plan to grow. Like, what are you going to use with the money, and how they're going to get their investment back?
Right. So number one is you have the good business plan. How their capitalization will allow you to provide astronomic growth. Hey, is that it? Is this a guy with a plan? Is that sufficient?
No, they also want to see the success that you've had so far.
Right, so you have to show not that you have this idea, but not only that you've taken the idea, you've made the product, and you actually have sales to demonstrate that this is sort of a proof of concept. What else?
You're going to be a good partner, somebody you can work with.
Right, so you have to demonstrate that you seem to be a good person. And that you have a good product. But I want to focus on the word the pitch component, because it's not just simply having the good product, having the good plan, being the good person. That's necessary but insufficient. Go ahead, Shayna.
I mean, you got to believe it, though, sir.
Shayna, go ahead.
I was just going to say, for the pitch, you need to have confidence.
You got to have confidence.
Any sign of weakness, they will walk all over you.
As the term Shark Tank, in other words, if they smell blood, they will try to take advantage of you and try to get a tremendous amount of your company for a small amount of investment. All right? So you have to be confident. But is that it? What else? Go ahead, Suzanne.
Well, some personality, like the girl with the elephant thing, it's cute, but she was like putting me to sleep. And it wasn't like lively, and
right.
I could see them like taking advantage probably of her.
Right. So you have to have an entertaining, charismatic, engaging, or you have literally 1 minute to quote unquote pitch your product. So you have to grab their attention. And the first guy, Scrub Daddy, he was amazing. He basically did an infomercial for everybody, in 1 minute, and told the whole story, showed the amazingness of the product, demonstrated the product. He seemed to be a very, warm, engaging, kind of pleasant person. Okay, so he had that pitch down to about maybe 90 seconds. And he was able to sell his product to them. He did get his 10% of investment. And he's the show's largest success. Now, here's the hard question. How long do you think it took him to develop that pitch? that he presented at the on Shark Tank?
I mean, I know the answer.
Go ahead, Alan.
I mean, it took him quite a while because he had to pitch it to his beginning investors. I think I remember it took him like almost 2 to 3 years before he got to the Shark Tank.
Well, no, that's the opportunity to present to the Shark Tank. I'm saying, but that 90-second pitch presentation, how long do you think it took him to develop that and rehearse that and be able to be ready for prime time, you know, for a prime time experience?
Oh, that I don't know.
But guess.
Yeah, I mean, I would say he probably found out, I think, 3 months before. He was probably practicing for 3 months,
okay.
You know, shopping it, testing it, making sure it would connect with people.
Okay. Anybody else want to comment to that? What do you think? Do you agree with Alan? He's going with 3 months. What do you think? 90-second presentation. Is that too little, too much?
Sounds about right, because you do it and then you redo it and you keep, you know, throwing out the rewrites and trying to refine it.
Right, so you have to so this has to be, you have to, that has to be well scripted. Typically, for a longer presentation, the basic thing is at least an hour per minute is the minimum. And that's not even talking about to before actually practicing it. And if you're going to have to do even a minute and a half pitch, that could take hours and hours and hours. And like Alan said, he probably presented to other people. People gave him suggestions. You should shave this part off, add this part. How are you going to do it? It takes hours. The answer is, I don't know the real answer, but I presume it's going to take hours and hours and hours and hours to present it. And obviously he's been presenting that product, you know, to other investors earlier. So he had sort of a half refined pitch, and then he just sort of, and you're doing it on television, which is even, you need a visual, he had to have all his props, you know, that took a lot of time to execute. And of course the question is, you know, why can't you just wing it?
Because there's plenty of Shark Tank fails that we've seen.
Right, that is correct. If you go onto YouTube and press Shark Tank fails, you have people that, you know, they might have, you know, might be a good inventor, and they might even be a good business person, but when they get there and there's the cameras and you're standing in front of five very famous and notoriously intimidating people who part of the job of the whole thing is to knock you, is to destabilize you, is to make you feel, you know, to not feel, to deflate your confidence. That's a very hard environment there. And there's examples where people basically froze and were stuttering and they forgot the name. It's like the sad, they forgot the name of their own product. You know, they have the Shark Tank crashing and burning situation. Although one of them, the guy, even though he had a terrible pitch, it was the worst. It was like Disaster City. He did not put the time in, or he just does not have the personality to do it. But one of the investors, I think Mark Cuban, invested, and he got, you know, he got 15 times return on his investment. So, you know, sometimes you can see, you know, the pitch is not the product. It's not the only part. Anyway, so the bottom line is, if you're trying to make a presentation, Elliot's a lawyer. If you're going to be in court, and you are making a presentation in front of a jury, or judges, and you know, how many hours are you going to spend preparing for that? Elliot, how much time are you going to spend if you are having to do a court situation?
Well, I mean, by the time a case gets to trial, you've probably been looking at that case for years, 2-3 years,
right.
Analyzing different aspects, how you're going to present liability, how you're going to present, you know, the medical case. You've, yeah, I mean, Years.
Years.
For actual trial prep? Yeah, probably 2-3 months.
Right. So that, so now what happens then when you when people turn on TV?
But actually, having said that, some of the stuff, you know, your closing argument, sometimes that's not even written until you hear what else has been said at the course of trial. So that has a little more of a, not improvisational, but a little more reactionary and less preparedness to it.
Right. So you don't always get the benefit of having the time to prepare because you've got to deal with it in real time, respond to what has been said, and deal with that. So, but when you see when you turn on television, you see a late night show, right? And it seems, some of it has been, you know, is improvisational, but a lot of it is as much as can be scripted has been scripted. Okay, you know what I mean? And even if you know the let's say let's say you have an actor or an actress on a late night show who's there to promote a new movie, right? So before she goes there, she's working with her publicist and her PR person, and they're going to throw questions, and they're going to have their cute little story that seems to be so off the cuff, which has been refined to seem so endearing, and so it's all scripted. And the goal is to be so scripted that it sounds off the cuff. But really, the whole thing, it's a performance. You see it very openly when you have, let's say, Conan or whatever, any late night will have a comedian where basically the interviewer will basically open up with some obvious softball questions, which allows him to comment on, you know, he's got new material that he's pitching to do. You know what I'm saying? So it's really, there's the 5-minute, you know, the less famous comedian who has to do the tight five, right? The 5-minute opener, right? You guys know about that, the 5-minute comedic presentation. And then there's the more, accomplished, let's say a guy like, who's a very famous,
Dave Chappelle.
All right, Dave Chappelle. Dave Chappelle is a seasoned comedian, and he will basically, the interviewer will give him sort of like questions that are already allow him to extemporaneously, quote unquote, basically give his pitch about, you know, his comedic material that he's going to present. So there's the comedian who's in front of everybody, and there's a guy who's on the couch. It seems very natural. It's all scripted, guys. All scripted. Okay?
Going a step further, doesn't she, before she does like a real in-depth interview, doesn't she spend like, I don't know, a weekend or like a period of time actually getting to know the person?
The kid very well be. But they have a lot of staff.
So when she actually speaks with them, there is this
genuine chemistry. Right, but that's including now they have all their staff that have going to give them, here's all their background information. They're not reading the damn book, whatever.
What questions to stay away from, what questions they're not going to talk about.
Yes. Okay, so those who are top of their game, whether it be at the Shark Tank or talking lawyers or talking any people who are politicians or salespeople who are making presentations, the ones who are truly successful spend a tremendous amount of time preparing. You cannot wing perfection. It does not happen. It's 100% an illusion. Okay? That's the bottom line. Okay? All right. So you may ask, what does this got to do with a Parsha? We're going to find out. That's it. Yes, Alan.
I think you sent the wrong...
I sent the wrong sheet initially, and then... One second, let me do stop the share. One second. But then I sent it again.
Okay, I'll look at the second email then.
All right, well, I'm going to share it, so if... don't you worry. Here we go. Here we go. So this is a... All right, so let's have somebody who volunteers to read. All right, Shayna, you're reading.
In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the first of the month, they came to the desert of Sinai. They had departed from Rephidim and had arrived in the Sinai Desert, camping in the wilderness. Israel camped opposite the mountain. Moses went up to Hashem. Hashem called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you must say to the family of Jacob and tell the Israelites. You saw what I did in Egypt, carrying you on eagle's wings and bringing you to me. Now if you obey me and keep my covenant, you shall be my special treasure among all nations, even though all the world is mine. You will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to me. These are the words that you must relate to the Israelites." Moses came back and summoned the elders of the people, conveying to them all that God had said.
All right, let's pause right there. Let's stop right there. So right now, so basically what's happening here is just, let me just give the background. The Jewish people, after 49, you know, roughly 49 days, who've been traveling from Egypt, splitting of the Red Sea, going to Marah, the bitter waters, and traveling to Rephidim, and then they come to the wilderness of Sinai, which we believe, we're not sure for sure, is in modern-day the Sinai Desert. Okay, there's a mountain which people claim is the Sinai Desert. We do not know which one it is for sure. And they're camped there. And God communicates prophetically to Moshe that there's now going to be this thing called the Covenant at Sinai. We call the Sinai Covenant. And this is the deal. What's the deal? So it says it very carefully. He says, if you obey me and keep my covenant, so that he tells the Jewish people, if you're going to listen to the Torah, what are you going to get? You will be my special treasure among the nations. In order, God will relate to the Jewish people providentially. Take care of the Jewish people. And you will be a kingdom of priests, an holy nation to me. Okay, which means, we've discussed it on other classes, that means that the Jewish people will have a mission to be a kingdom of priests. The priests go out and educate others, so we, the Jewish people, will go out, ultimately, to educate humanity about Hashem and the lifestyle, and you'll be a holy nation. We will conduct ourselves with holiness. That's the covenant. That was the basic deal. All right, so then Moshe comes back down, shares this with the elders, and then the people have a response. All right, Shana, keep on going. 19:8.
All the people answered as one and said, "All that Hashem has spoken, we will do." Moshe brought the back to Hashem.
Okay, now this is where I'm going to just. The translation is accurate, but it's missing something. I'm going to say the words in Hebrew with the proper emphasis, and you'll hear what they responded, because it seems they just said, "We're good with that. We're down with that." They said, "Kol asher diber Hashem na'aseh." All that Hashem has spoken, we will do. Now, there's a not so subtle inference. Before we go on, you'll figure out from the later psukim what really was the Jewish people's response that they want Moshe to relate back to God. What do they want, and what do they do not want? Anybody?
Can you say the Hebrew one more time?
Kol asher diber Hashem na'aseh. All that God says, we will do.
They want to hear it directly from the mouth of God.
Eli is correct.
They don't want an intermediary.
That's it. Now here, before, when they were in Mitzrayim, they're Egypt, Hashem talks to Moshe, tells the Jewish people, you got to do the mitzvah of Korban Pesach. You got to do the mitzvah of Brit Milah. You got to dress to leave when you're eating your Korban Pesach. In other words, Hashem is communicating to Moshe. Moshe telling the Jewish people. But apparently here, they're not down with that. Okay, let's see from the answer if we can figure out what their issues were. Keep on going, Shana.
Hashem said to Moshe, "I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that all the people will hear when I speak to you. They will then believe in you forever."
Stop right there. Let's take this apart here. So Hashem said to Moshe, "I will come to you." Now, obviously, Hashem is not the way that Unkelus translate, "I will come to you," Hashem's glory will come to you. In other words, God can't be, God's not physical, therefore he cannot be in time and space. So it's the more accurate way of saying, the Unkelis, the translation, the Aramaic translation, will say, Hashem's glory will come to you in a thick cloud, okay, so that all the people will hear when I speak with you, and they will then believe in you forever. What really can we infer? Is there, you know, this how, what, how is Hashem solving the problem?
Appearing to them in a black smoke that Moshe couldn't make.
Well, that's true, but also they're going to be, so all the people will hear, all the people hear when I speak with you, and they will believe in you forever.
So mass revelation, or mass prophecy.
Correct. So they're
going to, everybody's going to have Nevuah.
They're going to, well, that's a good question. What it means that all the people will hear when I speak with you is an interesting debate among the various commentators on the Chumash, because you got a problem. How many prophets are currently existing in the Jewish people right now that we know of? Three is correct, Elliot. We got Moshe, we got Aaron, we got Miriam. Who's not a prophet?
Everyone else.
So we got a little problem. It's very nice that they want to, quote unquote, participate in this mass prophecy. They're lacking. So one solution is what Elliot said. The miracle at Sinai is that the Jewish people got fast-tracked and got elevated into becoming a Navi for a day, a prophet for a day. That is the Sforno's position, okay? They got God. You know, that was a miracle at Sinai, that the Jewish people.
You know what? Didn't Andy Warhol say that everybody will be a prophet for 15 minutes?
Right, a celebrity. I think, yeah, something like that. So that's number one. The Ralbag and the Rambam son says that it was what they call the miracle was that God created a voice that would sort of vocalize, they would hear as Moshe getting the prophecy. Sort of like, imagine there's like a prophetic prophetic speaker. In other words, Moshe's getting the message in his mind, and that's being like with like a Bluetooth speaker, the Jewish people are hearing the message, or a message that they can understand, which is the Ten Commandments. Okay, that's another possibility. All right, this is a whole interesting thing. So, or somewhere in between, let's go with those two positions. Either they're prophetically participate, they're either a prophetic participant, or B, they are hearing a created voice communicate them from the mountain. Okay? We'll leave those two possibilities. Now, but what else from that pasuk? Look carefully at this pasuk. There seems to be a problem that's being solved here. Implied in the pasuk, there's a problem that they have with the initial plan, which is a further issue that Elliot already mentioned. They had a problem that this plan B of revelation is going to solve.
They didn't fully believe in Moshe being the intermediary. That's why Hashem says they will then believe in you, Moshe, forever.
Exactly. Sean, excellent. There's two possibilities. I'll give you two variations on that, what Sean said. One brought by the Ibn Ezra, one of the classic commentators on the Chumash. He argues that there was a Jews among the Jewish people, and he has a very interesting historical angle. He says, we see that we know that the people from India are vegetarian. We see that the Egyptians were vegetarian as well. And they're all descendants from the track back from the Noah's son Ham. So he argues that those two communities had influence one on the other. They believed that if you got a prophetic message from God, you would die. So therefore, they doubted if Moshe really could be a prophet, because if you're going to be a prophet, how could you live? He supports that theory because you see in Devarim, when God Moshe is recounting the story, you were at Sinai, you heard the voice, and you lived. He keeps on focusing on the fact that you're able to endure the experience, something which was so overwhelming. It's something that they felt were scared that it would be what? It would induce death. So part of them doubted, as Sean pointed out, was Moshe really the Navi? There were some people that had doubts about that. And if you're going to get the Torah, you want to make sure that you're getting the real deal. Another theory is brought forth by the Ralbag. His theory is they knew Moshe was a Navi. That's why they listened to him to come out into the desert. If they thought he was a charlatan, they wouldn't have been listening to him this last year. Okay, but they were still concerned of a more subtle consideration. In other words, how much is the Torah going to be the word of God, and how much is it going to be perhaps shaped, colored, influenced by Moshe's personality? You know what I'm saying? So therefore, by getting the Ten Commandments, which is the sort of the outline of the entire Torah, they got an entire system, a methodology, which they know themselves, this is the real deal, and every further mitzvah must fit in to these 10 categories. And if it does not, we will know that it's not authentic. So really, the Ralbag's point is that they want to be 100% certain. They want to have 100% conviction, 100% emuna. It says the Gam Bechaya, now they're going to trust in Moshe. They have a way of not just trusting, but verifying. Because they themselves are co-participating in this revelation, A, and they understand what's being said, and they have a methodology to hear the rest of the Torah if it fits in thematically with the Ten Commandments. You know what I'm saying? So we think that Jews are very critical and skeptical people today. We still see that the Jewish people were critical and skeptical people from the very beginning. And that the Jewish people, that, and when God and Moshe wanted to present the Torah to the Jewish people, the plan A, they said, no, that's not going to work for us. We'd like that, but a little bit different. You know, it's like Jews come into a restaurant. You know, they don't order for the menu. I like the chicken, but could you put a little additional? I know it's not allowed, but could I have some? You know, whatever they have. You ever been with such Jews? They go to the restaurant and they feel like the chef is there to provide them, and the menu says this is the dish. But they want to, shall we say, they want it their own way. Have you met such Jews? Okay. Oftentimes you feel like you want the floor to open up because they're giving the server a very hard time. Whatever. But they want it the way they want it. But apparently God validates that request because it was legitimate. They wanted to have greater conviction in Moshe. They want to have greater conviction in the Torah. And God did a miracle to allow that to happen. Okay? All right. Let's go on. Shana, keep on going. Verse 10.
Rabbi, I don't know. Can I interrupt for a second real quick?
Elliot, go ahead.
I don't know if you're bringing this whole up, but a lot of connection and foreshadowing to Chet HaEgel is kind of contained in here. It seems like this initial demand almost could have been a safeguard against this inevitability of the Chedei Egel. They're saying, we don't want an intermediary. We need this sincere, direct connection because, I don't know, Moses, you know, he's a mortal man. What if something happens to him? What if he doesn't come down? His Apple Watch is broken and he, you know, right. He could be in trouble and then, you know, we'll start to drift in our old bad ways of Egypt and we got the golden calf in front of us. So it seemed like they were almost pointing out, identifying, trying to safeguard. We really need this one-on-one connection. The Moses, you know, platform could really lead to something very bad.
Well, so it's funny. On one hand, they have they're here. They're speaking with a measure of tremendous confidence. You know, we want the real deal. We want the stuff straight up. We don't want any. You know, we don't need an intermediary. And then when Moshe leaves, they start to freak out. And then we do need that Moshe. They want the other extreme. Instead of being, we are completely autonomous, they go bazooties. And in the sense of, in a moment of terror, they need to create a intermediary that represents Moshe for them to be able to have the psychological wherewithal to keep on going. So they sort of like a swing. They go from a moment of absolute confidence to an absolute desperation, and which is, of course, is kind of shocking. But you know, in the human experience, that's it happens.
Although the way you phrase it now, it almost seems like this was the culmination of their growth of sort of, you know, not to use, of cutting the cord kind of thing, because after this, Moses passes on, and I don't think they really ever have such a strong, you know, I mean, Joshua is a Navi, and there is Nevuah, but it's nothing like it was with Moses.
This point here.
It kind of went like, all right, golden calf, like this, you have to stop relying. This was the natural growth.
Well, this is there as the Jewish history is a series of peaks and valleys. Right now, we're at one of the all-time peaks, you know, coming up. When the Jewish people heard the Ten Commandments, that was a state of greatness for them. That was a great moment. But then they had to meet fear. They said, Moshe, you know, you go, and you, Moshe, you go, and we'll listen to you. All right, Alan, question.
Yeah, how long is it from here to Sinai?
Well, they're at Sinai. They're in the wilderness of Sinai, and they're adjacent to the general region, and not that far from the mountain.
So what's the time until the mountain?
So it says the third month on the first day. That's what we call that month Sivan. So they show up to the general region. On the first day of Sivan, the Torah is given the morning of the sixth day.
So I don't get it. So like, Ted? Hashem shows up to them, right, in this smoke thing. So they all have this vision, and then what? 5 days later, the sin of the golden calf.
40 days later.
40 days later, but still like short-term memory.
Okay, so like, that, by the way, Alan, the question you're bringing up. Is not a question, but it's the question of the story of the sin of the golden calf. Is that how could people on such an exalted level, you know, who are so great, so amazing, tumble down so far? But that's a different shear.
Yeah, in 5 weeks.
Right. Okay. So that's a good question. We have addressed that in this. This is, again, this is the sixth cycle of the parsha thing. We have done that in years past. So if you can go onto yutera.org, you could put in my name and you can hear the class we discussed, I think, a year or two ago.
Okay.
But it's a good question, but it really requires an entire class to unpack. It's not such a simple thing.
I'll send you an email so I can get that link.
Okay, fine. You got it. All right. Now, here we go. Okay, so Shana, back to you. Let's see where it goes now.
Hashem said to Moshe, go to the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow. Let them even immerse their clothing. They will then be ready for the third day, for on the third day Hashem will descend on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Set a boundary for the people around the mountain and tell them to be careful not to climb the mountain or even to touch its edge. Anyone touching the mountain will be put to death. You will not have to lay a hand on him, for he will be stoned or cast down. Neither man nor beast will be allowed to live. But when the trumpet is sounded with a long blast, they will then be allowed to climb the mountain. Moshe went down from the mountain to the people. He sanctified them, and they immersed themselves and their clothing. Moshe said to the people, keep yourselves in readiness for 3 days. Do not come near a woman. The third day arrived. There was thunder and lightning in the morning, with a heavy cloud on the mountain and an extremely loud blast of a ram's horn. The people in the camp trembled.
Okay. All right, there's a lot going on here, obviously. All right, we're going to focus on some Rashis here. Okay, so Rashi addressed some of our points that we deduced ourselves. So let's have, let me have Elliot. Read out some Rashi here.
Words of the people. He said to God, I've heard from them. They replied to this statement that their desire is to hear the commandments from you and not from me. One who hears from the mouth of a messenger is not the same in the same position as one who hears directly from the mouth of the king himself. It is our wish to see our king.
Okay, so that's, which basically, which you guys, without Rashi, you guys figured this out yourself. That was their, by the way, you know, before Rashi wrote Rashi, how did he figure out the psukim? In other words, he did what we just did, which we analyzed the psukim carefully, listening to the nuance, and then not only that, but the midrashim say the same point. They clearly, if you have a an attention to the words of the psukim, you can come up with the ideas yourself. You always want to try to raise your own questions and put forth your own answers, and then check out the Mephorshim, and then you see how the Mephorshim take a look at that. Keep on going.
Hashem said to Moshe, if that be so, that they make it necessary to speak to them directly, go to the people, and you shall prepare them. Tell them that they shall prepare themselves today and tomorrow, and let them be prepared, separated from their wives.
Okay, so here's my hint to you guys. What holiday in the Jewish calendar is those 3 days most like?
Yom Kippur.
Boom. Yom Kippur is correct for 500 points in the square. They're basically spending in preparation for Har Sinai. They're allowed to eat, but the spouses are separated. They have to be dressed nicely. They have to immerse themselves according to the oral law. They went into the mikveh. It was actually part of the we learned the process of conversion, because the men in Egypt got circumcised. They're immersing themselves here, and then the next day they're going to say Naaseh v'nishma after hearing the Ten Commandments and the three chapters of the laws of civil law. They say Naaseh v'nishma, we will do, and then we will listen. They have a once they hear a an overview of the Torah, some of the, they have the Ten Commandments and the 57 mitzvot, which are in the Parsha of, the next week's Parsha Mishpatim. They have an overview, which a convert does not have to hear every single detail of Torah. They have to get a basic overview, a sense of everything, enough to make an intelligent decision. And they say, Naaseh, we're going to do it. Finish mine. We'll continue to learn. Okay? So the element, and then they did an offering. That's in the next chapter, at the end of that, in chapter 24. So this is part of the process of becoming a convert. The Jewish people are, quote unquote, converting to the new stage of Judaism. Okay, now, question.
Rabbi, not to be a stickler for logistics, but how many mikvahs were there in the desert?
That's a fair question. I don't mean so I don't know if it means literally. So again, you're talking about a world prior to a quote unquote halachic system, and obviously they have a source of water, a pool, a river, whatever it was, there is some sort of opportunity of immersion. I don't know if it's a, you know, a mikvah like we have a mikvah. You know what I'm saying? But as far as the concept, we're in a world right now where they have proto mitzvot. In other words, they don't have many mitzvot yet, and it's going to be a process, just like when you have a person who's becoming observant or becoming a Jew. They don't do all 613 mitzvot. There's a slow assimilation and getting into it. You know what I'm saying? All right. Let's keep on going. Now, here's a key question. Why is it necessary for the Jewish people to prepare for 3 days before hearing Hashem to tell the Ten Commandments? Let me ask a simple question. Moshe's been instructing them for the last year in Egypt and since they left Mitzrayim. They don't have to prepare for 3 days to listen to Moshe. So why do they now have to prepare for 3 days, get dressed up, you know, separate from the spouses? What's going on? Why does this experience demand that? Because if it's just knowing the Ten Commandments, hearing them, you know, if you can read them in 5 minutes, you don't have to go to the mikveh to hear the Ten Commandments. So what's going on? What's being added here? Shayna.
Looking at the questions that you currently have hidden, I think it seemed like the original, you had asked originally what was plan A and plan B, and the original plan A was probably that Moshe would have given them the Torah, but yes. Now we're going with plan B, which is Hashem is giving them the Torah.
Yes.
And because it's coming from Hashem, they have to be ready and able to hear the message directly from Hashem. If they're getting it just from Moshe, then there's no reason for them to go to a mikvah or to be ritually pure. But I believe even for Moshe and the other prophets after him, in order to receive prophecy, you have to be a tahor. You have to be pure.
So there's two components. First of all, you're 100%, Shannon, you're 100% correct. In other words, there's the experience at Sinai. Whether it's to you're becoming a prophet or attaining a level of prophecy like Moshe or akin to Moshe, or you're having some sort of revelation, whatever exactly it is, we're not quite sure. It's not simply hearing some information, because you have to be prepared to receive. They, by the way, notice, Moshe offered them plan A of Sinai, and they want to make their own kind of Sinai. Yeah, but what does Rashi point out? Oh, that's what you want? If that be so, as Eliot read, let them make him speak them that they make it necessary to speak them directly. They got to prepare. Once you want the direct revelation option, you have to be in the state where you can receive that. So visualize each Jew is a radio, and the message is a frequency. And if you're between stations, you cannot pick up the message. And you have to be as focused and in the zone as they could be. And that you can't just walk, and just like a person can't walk and walk onto the stage of the Shark Tank and make a pitch that's going to impress five of the most adept business people in America, just as a comedian can't walk onto the stage of the Apollo and entertain an entire crowd for 5 minutes without spending months and months, if you're going to hear the Dvar Hashem, you have to be in the best possible state possible. So they had to spend the next 3 days focusing. Now, everybody's had this experience. The way you are 2 days before Yom Kippur is not the same way as after you spent an entire Yom Kippur as you are at the end of Yom Kippur. Every person, no matter each person on their level, when you go through Yom Kippur and you're taking it seriously, at Ne'ilah, there's a much more serious and more focused sensibility that you have. You know what I'm saying? You're not distracted. You're not you know, you're as best you, if you're experiencing the day, you're engaged. The Jewish people had to do not one Yom Kippur, in a sense, but three Yom Kippurs back to back, basically as much as they could push themselves. And even that, later on, you'll see that it was too overwhelming for them. The Midrash says it was so overwhelming that they ran 12 miles. So because it was scary. But the point being is that they had to be open to receive that. They had to prepare to receive that. And that's a general principle that in any area of growth, therapeutic growth, intellectual growth, spiritual growth, you cannot come in cold. You need to prepare. You need to be prepared not just intellectually, emotionally, spiritually, in every possible way. The sanctification, the Rambam's son, Avram, said the sanctification had two dimensions. There was an external component, as Elliot pointed out. They went to the mikveh. They washed their clothes. No doubt they got, you know, dressed nice because it was a holiday. They're having the first, you know, heart, you know, the giving of the Torah is a pretty big deal. So they are all dressed up, okay? So that's that external component. And then there's the internal preparation, the internal sanctification of thinking about what's important in life and thinking about what they're about to experience and what's about to go on for themselves and for the Jewish people. So they're about to prepare to experience a change of civilization, really. And really, they've been preparing for this, in a certain sense, from the 10 plagues to repudiating Egyptian culture and values and religion by the slaughtering of the Passover offering. There is the leaving. There's the splitting of the Red Sea. There is the some mitzvahs they learned at Mara, the bitter water area, where they learned Chok U'Mishpat. And they're having a basic Shabbos now, which has a couple of rules. You know, they're not allowed to pick up the man themselves. They have to, you know, not cook, but cook in advance. So they've been preparing, in a certain sense, a soft preparation for the last 6 weeks. Now it's game time, and they're about to go on the field. The coach brings them in and gets them very focused. Get into what they call in sports, game face, okay? So they're in the zone, and then they can receive the Torah, okay? So that's going on. Now, I want to apply this principle to an application, which I think has some pertinence. Going back to our title, the title is Make Your Own Sinai. This has many applications of Make Your Own Sinai. Let me talk about it. Here's a case. Joe MJ here is moving out of town. In order for Joe to make his own Sinai experience, what does he have to do to select a community? Okay? How do you select a community? What are the criteria of selecting a community? How do you pick?
They got a nice synagogue.
You got to find a nice synagogue. Okay, that's good. Well, how do you know what's a nice synagogue? What makes a synagogue nice? A nice building? What?
Number one.
Good kiddush. Yeah. Is it a cold kiddush or is it a hot kiddush? And is it a hot kiddush every week? Okay, that's important. What else? All right, Alan, and then Shayna.
If you live in an Arab, where the Arab's at.
Okay, so you want to know, so you want to have an Arab so you can allow you to carry non-muksa items on Shabbos. That's good. That's handy. What else? Shayna.
The shiurim that are offered by the rabbis of the shul and other people in the community, but also visiting a shul and seeing whether or not it's a welcoming community and the friends within the community, if it's an old community, a young community, and how that person would then fit in.
Right. In other words, it could be a great community or a great synagogue, but is this a place where, is it a good fit for me at my stage of life? You know what I'm saying? Okay, so I want to drill down on that because in ours, how do you select a shul? So Shayna put some of the elements, but those are not all the elements. Because again, if the idea is to make your own, in other words, you know what the error that people make is that person feels like, I'm going to show up to the shul, and they're going to roll out the red carpet because I'm here, and they're going to provide education and social opportunities and friends for me. Why? Because I'm showing up. Now, in a certain sense, MJE does every MJEer a tremendous service and simultaneously a disservice. Let me explain. I've said only a few times, but I'll. Part of the magic of MJE is you walk into, if you come off the street, oh, let me go to the West Side back in the pre-COVID days. Come there on Shabbat. All right, I'll walk in around 10:30. There's somebody there, warm and welcome. Hey, welcome, come on in. Hands me a sidur, hands me a chumash, gives me a kippah, gives me a show. See, I sit down, and the person to my right, to my left, says, welcome, what's your name? I'm from my opinion. Oh, I just moved to the Upper West Side. Oh, wonderful, ba-ba-ba, great. And then, you know, we have these fusion people are very welcoming, and then this blonde-haired rabbi comes on thing, and he gives a dynamic 11-minute, not too long, not too short, relatable, engaging, Dvar Torah sermon. Awesome. The minyan is in English, but Hebrew, but singing, not too much, not too little, just right. Wonderful cousin somehow showed up that way, who's very adept at being very vocally loud, but yet not performing, yet able to engage all the people. And this is awesome. And then you're invited to go next to the next room to have a wonderful hot kiddush. And you notice that everybody in the room is pretty much my age and from my background. And this is pretty cool, and nobody's pushing me out the door, and it doesn't cost anything to me. This is awesome. And not only that, there's not one rabbi, but then I realize that there's actually five rabbis on staff, a different kind of rabbi for different kind of people, plus there's their fusion people, and there's part-time staff. And this is an amazing community, and this is, and you get invited for Friday night dinners, and there are Friday night dinners, and there are cocktails on the roof, and there's cocktails at this, and it's unbelievable. And you get, in a certain sense, you get the biggest, warmest hug you've ever had. And you've just, I just welcomed you all into a highly curated experience. MG does not happen. There are many people who spend many hours to make sure that it is the most engaging experience so a Jew can have a shot at Judaism, because the number one thing that makes a person not shoot for Judaism is that they have a painfully rejecting and alienating experience when they walk into any synagogue in the world, and they're made to feel unwelcome. So MG does a great job. 5,000 people come through MG's doors in a normal year, and been doing that for 22 years. So obviously, the secret sauce is pretty good. Then MGer is enjoying it. Typical MGer lasts in the MG community 3.8 years. Not three, not four, 3.8. Okay? Then they decide they can't afford the living in the Upper East, Upper West. They can't live in Manhattan. They got to move out. They get married, their job takes them there, whatever. And now they go to another Jewish community. And now they go to a shul that has one rabbi. And that one rabbi has to serve kids to senior citizens. And they also know that these people, a lot of them, from birth, FFB, and they all went to yeshiva, and they all went to the same camps. And they're all not, and they don't really need you. And you show up there, and you feel like, I show up to shul. Where's the love? No love. True or not true, guys?
Pretty much nailed it.
Thank you. So here's...
I think you did leave out the one part where, if not like you get bored during services, but like when they're starting to read the Torah, if you want to go out
Right, MGE services.
A little snack.
Right, MG, you can either, we can stay in for a reading of the Torah, or we have a Parsha, what's the term we use? Discussing the Parsha with Danishes. We have a nice, what is it called? Cafe Connects, where
right.
you can have coffee
person.
And Danishes, and a very warm and engaging and knowledgeable person will talk about certain elements of the Parsha, and you don't have to listen to the guy reading the Torah. That does not happen in a regular shul. Okay. So that's the reality. Many MGEers, I spoke to Ryan Wallace, I think we have alumni of MGEers in like 30 different communities all over the world. And we speak to the alumni, and some are doing all right, and some are not doing so well. I always get, Rabbi, there is nothing like MGE. Yeah, because a shul is not designed for that. First of all, they can't afford to have five rabbis. In other words, MG is dealing with 20s and 30s. Boom. If you walk in there, you're a 55-year-old guy, we hired a bouncer to bounce you out. We don't want that guy. The guy's getting the boot. Okay? You remember? Okay? So, but as you develop and become religiously more independent, you have to make your own Sinai experience, which is not to view that I'm coming to a community and I'm coming to a shul as a passive consumer. I need to become an active member of the community. What does that mean? In other words, they don't really need me, so I have to make myself needed. Well, every shul has committees. There is a lot of stuff that needs to be done to community. So therefore, if I want to come into a community and recognize that I'm not royalty, And I have to roll on my sleeves. I have to not what the shul can do for me, but what can I do for the shul? It's a different mindset. MG is not geared like that. It is designed for people to start off in a passive consumer way. Do you like it? You don't like it? We constantly are interested in maximum customer satisfaction. That's what we care about. We want people to have a great experience. Period. Okay? Now, shuls also want to do that in general, but they have a clientele that comes in week after week, by and large, and they don't feel that level. They're not dealing with a community of people who are, by and large, not observant and not interested in shuls. They're dealing with people who are, quote unquote, bought in, who are shul goers, and, therefore they don't have to amp it up. Whether that's going to continue, because COVID has changed a lot of things, I think shuls have to become far more customer centric. So that's the deal. Now, so being that's a real, let's say you have found a community like Shayna. Shayna found a wonderful community in Great Neck. But there's not one shul in Great Neck. There are many shuls in Great Neck. So Shayna, if you may share, now remember it is recorded, so be a little discreet. How in your pushing your cart through the aisle of shul shopping, what were some of the things that you did? And since you were able to become a part of the community, what did you do that worked for you?
So Great Neck has, as you pointed out, Great Neck has a lot of shuls. We have Ashkenazi shuls, we have Sephardi shuls, and then even within the Sephardi community, there's multiple Persian shuls depending on where you are and where you're from in Iran. I think there's a Syrian shul, a Babylonian shul. We also have modern Orthodox, conservative, and Reform synagogues. So my first way of narrowing this down was I want Ashkenazi and modern Orthodox, which narrowed my decision down to two shuls. From there, they're kind of equidistant. One might be a tad further away walking-wise. So it's like, okay, I want to go to the closer one. And then the one I ended up going to, Rabbi Wilds knows some people and made some introductions for me, which helped tremendously to the point that once he made the introductions, this family was setting me up with meals for 3 months before I joined them at their own table for a meal.
Wow.
So I was very, very, very fortunate. But even going beyond that, to your point about joining a community in my first, or a committee rather, as in my first year here, I joined a committee, and it was a fantastic way of getting to know people. So while having connections helps, what helps you even more is knowing who you are and being comfortable with who you are and being able to go up to people and being the warm, friendly one and taking what we learned from MJE and bringing it with us and not expecting people to greet us, but for us to be able to go up and say, hi, I'm new here, and introducing yourself that way.
Beautiful. But what I commend Shayna, first of all, myself or by Wiles and all the rabbis at MJE, we view our students as students for life, and we're always want to be helpful to you wherever you are in life and wherever you are in the world. And I'm in contact with students I have, learned with for the last 14 years. And Rabbi Wiles, it's true for the last 22 years. So we will make those connections. But as Shayna pointed out, even if she connected to people and that person introduced them to people and she had a couple of Shabbos meals, even now this was 3 months, that's a beautiful thing. But I want to, the fact that Shayna took the active role, not what the shuls of Great Neck can do for her, but what she can do for the shul. And by doing that, becoming an active member, she's no longer the outsider. She actually is now an insider, and she's part of the community and going up to people and being warm and essentially networking. In other words, you got a view of that you have to basically break into the community. And the way that you break into the community is not just showing up a lot, but being an active participant, being helpful, trying to build the community. That's the way that that's the whole deal. That's the critical element. And, you got to be wise in selecting a community. It's not so simple. And the MJEers who have been successful have spent Shabbat at different communities, different times, and get a little sense. Now, the good news is that there are other MJEers who are alumni who are in different communities who allow you we can connect you to, and already you already have a bond because they too were in your shoes at one point in their life. And that's a very important point. So if you're in MJE, you basically have a beautiful network already, and you got to be able to be proactive and assertive to use it, okay? Because again, even the Jews, Hashem is not bringing Sinai to them. They had to make their own Sinai. You want Sinai? You want growth? You got to pick. You got to be assertive. You got to be aggressive. You got to make the move. You got to find your way. But once you're there, people are generally nice. But you got to be smart about it. You know what I'm saying? It's something that MG has done, in a certain sense, has done a tremendous service to you and to the thousands who have gone through our doors. But it's very important that you're coming into a highly curated experience, which is not the norm. And by definition, it's not the norm. Okay? Should it be the norm? Should every shul have 5 rabbis plus extra people there to help out all their congregants? Maybe, but that's just not realistic. It's not a financial real model that can occur. So that's just the deal. So any questions about this topic? All right. We have... all right, good. We've answered all the questions. All right, guys. Have a great night. All the best.
Thank you.
Thanks, Rabbi.
You too. Bye.